Thanks, Dan. Am I on? David, yes. Good. Hello. Good evening. I think I know most of you, but if I don't know you, I'm sorry. And my name is Emma. So pleased to, share this passage tonight. But before we do, I'm just going to pray. Jesus, thank you, like Niku said, that we can come and know you more. And I pray that tonight, through your word, we would know you more. And I pray, Jesus, through all the mullings I've had and the words I've prepared, that really we would hear your voice. And I pray that you would minister directly to people's hearts tonight. And that anything that I say that isn't from you would just fall away and just directly from your heart to people's hearts here. I pray that you would minister. Amen. So I'm going to read the beginning of the prayer that we're looking at, and it's in John 17, if you want to go there. I haven't actually got a church Bible, so I don't know the page, if anyone wants to shout it out for anybody else. What? 1085. There you go. So it's the beginning of John 17. Jesus prays for himself. Is it up here as well? You see. Marvelous. Thanks, David. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So that is the first five verses of a very long prayer that Jesus prays. It's known as the longest prayer that is recorded that Jesus said in the Bible, and it goes right through to verse 26, and I believe that Marvelous Kaylee is taking it on next week. So it's sort of the big long prayer is being broken down over the next few weeks, I believe, but it's just those first five verses that we're looking at tonight, because it's very rich, isn't it, this whole thing? And there's lots of things that we could focus on, and I just felt like the Lord wanted us to focus on two things. What is eternal life and what Jesus says about it in this prayer? And what is the work he gave you to do? Because Jesus talks about the work he has completed, bringing glory to God. So the question is, what is the work he has given for you, for me, for us to do? So, as I said, it's the longest prayer that Jesus says, and it's known as the farewell prayer or the high priestly prayer. And it's important, the context of the prayer, of where it comes. So it comes after the Lord's Supper and before the Passion. The context is always important because, as we know, one of the problems with our culture today is information taken in isolation. And it's important where this prayer comes. Given that he's just about to be crucified for his work to be complete, it kind of turns on its head some of our assumptions of what a good job done might be. Jesus goes on in the verses after these ones to pray for the success of our work and for the unity of his followers, which I think is probably one of the greatest issues facing the church today. And I know Kaylee will take it away next week, so I don't want to rain on her parade. But if you get a chance to look, Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury, does a brilliant interview about unity in the church. And you can pick it up online. And I found this particularly helpful. And clearly, it's a really important part of the whole prayer. But we digress. My husband would never believe it. So interestingly, I've been reading a book recommended to me by a trusted friend called Garden City by John Mark Comer. John Mark spoke a few years ago at New Wine. By the way, book for Focus. It, you know, get your life changed in a field if you haven't been. John Mark Comer was speaking a few years ago at New Wine, and his teaching had a great impact. But I'm a horribly cynical person. When I turn up at these sort of big conferences, I'm very worried about the shiny people. He was from LA. He was young. He was handsome. Everything was ringing bells of alarm for me. And I have to admit, you know, to my shame, because we like the underdog, don't we? Especially us Brits. We like the overcomer. We like the story behind the story. Shiny always seems very problematic. Well, it turns out that everyone has their story, even the seemingly shiny people. In fact, Lizzie and I were talking about this when she came back from the HTB leadership conference, and she was admitting that she was worried about shiny, which made me feel a lot better. So thanks, Lizzie. And she was saying that they did, you know, some of the you know, it is very shiny, isn't it, the HTB lot? And it can be quite intimidating. But Lizzie was quick to say that people were very quick to tell their story and their journey. And this, of course, helps us to connect to them as real human beings and also points towards God rather than them. So John Mark's story, not doing very well here. I can't put that on the communion table. I'm going to put that there. Where am I? He'd suffered a breakdown in his young life, and as a result, he'd done a ton of reading and research and had had a real journey with the Lord. So for a young, shiny pastor from LA, it turns out he knew a few things, which humbled me. And he also had an ironic sense of humour, which I find terribly helpful. Us Brits like that, don't we? And often Americans don't get it. Anyway, that digression again. Garden City, interestingly, addresses the two questions that I felt led to focus on in this book. So it's even like there's a God and everything. You could take a lot from this prayer of Jesus about who he is, about his identity, about his relationship to the Father, about his authority, about his existence before time began. But I really felt where he talks about eternal life was important to talk about, and this issue of our work and why it's important and how it brings God's to God. So I'm going to read to you from the book. Here it is, Garden City. He hasn't paid me. Work, Rest, and the Art of Being Human. That's what it's called. And I commend it to you. He says this in the chapter called People of the Future. Let's take a step back. Breathe it all in and strip this down to the nuts and bolts. All this talk about the future has massive implications for how we work and rest in the here and now. You could put it this way. Our eschatology shapes our ethics. Eschatology is a technical term used in theology. It's the Greek word eschaton, meaning the end. And how we view the end, the goal, the climax, what this whole story is leading up to, shapes our ethics, how we live today. It shapes what we do and what we don't do for a living, what we value and what we don't care about, what we do or don't spend money on, and how many hours we work each week, how often we rest, Sabbath, or take a holiday. If you think that you're on a route to heaven, a place up in the sky somewhere else with no body and a spiritual experience, then it's hard not to feel a sense of meaninglessness about your job or career or justice or cultural renewal in this world. But if you read the scriptures and wake up to the reality that your hope is grounded in resurrection, that you're on track for the age to come, well, that changes everything, especially how you view work and rest. So what I want you to do now is be very un-British. I want you to close your eyes and think about what you think eternal life looks like. And go with me here, because when I'm working with my university students, we often look at new subjects and we think about some of the preconceptions we already have about that. And, you know, there's a lot of jokes made about eternal life, like, you know, if you're into cricket, it's an eternal cricket match, or, you know, maybe there's lots of cake if you like cake, or maybe it's an all-day spa. I don't know, you know, but what are the things, what are the images, what are the things you have collected that you think about when you think about eternal life. So I'm just going to stop talking and give you a minute to think about it. So I know it's something we could think about for a long time, but it's just to give us a thought about it. And it's actually not talked about that often, what eternal life actually is and what it looks like, because maybe it feels like we're stabbing in the dark. But Jesus does say in verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you." And he's talking about his Father. He's talking to God. "So this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So knowing God is eternal life. When I first became a Christian, I was introduced to the idea that when you became a Christian, that's when your eternal life started. And I didn't really sort of get that, although I did sort of think about it. But as I've got older, I've realized that all of this is preparation for that, whatever that is going to look like. The eschatology matters. What we believe the goal to actually be informs the now. In the book, Garden City, he challenges the idea that we've got stuck into our minds that some work is spiritual and some isn't. And we might have thought about this before, but do we actually believe that a street cleaner's work is as spiritual as what Dan does? Not to say it isn't, Dan, sorry, but, you know, just as an example. Because often we have got stuck in that thinking, and we're going to unpack that a little bit. Because we accept, don't we, in church, that we play different roles. You know, some people worship, some people do the sound, some people sing, some people do the coffees, and more than that, some people prophesy, some people teach, some people encourage. And we accept that we are part of the body and we can't be the eye if we're the ear. But do we accept in the rest of our lives that all of our lives are an expression of who God has made us? So what is the work that the Lord has called you to do? Jesus says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." So how do we know? What is the work that he gave for us to do and for me to do and for you to do? Dan actually wrote a really great blog about this, so look that up, about how we know. How do we know God's leading us and how do we do that? So just do that. That will help. The question of what we do and what we don't do is a really big one. It's a big one when we're young, and it's increasingly important as our life changes. Will we be able to say at the end of our lives, "I have brought you glory by finishing the work you gave me to do"? Now, I'm very aware in the prayer that this is Jesus, and he was the Son of God, and he did have a very clear mandate. But so do we, because he goes on to pray for us and what we do in the rest of the verses. Jesus prays for the success of our work. Now, culturally, there's such a loud voice with regard to individualism, which is why the unity verses coming next are so important. We are unique, but we are also part of the body, the community. We play our role, we serve. Basically, it's not all about us, like the Instagram culture would have us believe. And our uniqueness and our serving are for the glory of God. Whether we're a barrister, or a teacher, a blogger, a charity worker, a doctor, an actor, a designer, a cleaner, you get the picture. We do it all unto the glory of God. So how do you bring him glory? I think one of the reasons we've got caught in the mindset of seeing some things as spiritual and some things not is because of the Great Commission in Matthew. So we know that all of us, as Christians, as believers, are called to make disciples. But Jesus also calls, he says, I'm going to teach you how to fish. So where are we fishing? How are we fishing? How are we going about our lives and doing the Great Commission? What does that actually look like in our lives? Have you ever thought why you're good at maths? I'm really not good at maths. But why are you good at maths? Is it just to make life a bit easier when you go shopping? You know, like what are all the gifts God has given us for? Are they just to sort of amuse us a bit before we go to heaven? What is the purpose of our gifts that he's given us? So, again, very un-British, you've got to talk to each other now. I want you to talk to the person next to you about two things that you think that you do that benefit others around you. And a part of what you feel God has really put in you that you're passionate about and that for you to be or for you to do. You know, it might be a really relational thing. You know, you really love encouraging people. Or it might be a really practical thing, like you're good at mending things or whatever. Do you know what I mean? It can be a range of things. It might be something you love, might be something you're just really good at. So just two things. It's not too hard, is it? It's not algebra. So just two things that you think you're good at. Go. That you think you do that are good. Shall I talk to you, Dan? Can you switch us off? Yeah. So I can talk to Dan. I want to know what Dan thinks he's good at. David, can you switch me off for a minute so I can talk to Dan? Yes, I know you could talk all day about all the things you're really good at. Did you find it really uncomfortable? Or was it really easy to talk about your fabulousness, obviously? I think we are quite British about this. And we do find it a bit disconcerting to talk about what we think we're good at. We'd sort of like to leave that to the Americans because they seem quite good at that. But if we see our unique mandate as a blessing to bring a blessing, it's much easier to talk about and feel motivated to do more of it, to practice it, to hone it. But what if you don't know what you're to do or what your calling or strengths or gifts are? I once heard the infamous Mike Pilavachi say at Soul Survivor, while you're working out what God wants you to do, feed the poor. While you're working out what God wants you to do, be kind to your neighbor. While you're working out what God wants you to do, tell people your story and share the good news of Jesus. While you're working out what God wants you to do, find a place to serve. And you will find your way. He will show you what your gifts are, the specifics. But he's already given these instructions. I found this super helpful. That seems like Lizzie's numbered my pages for me, but it's still not helping me very much because I'm not very good with numbers. Okay, when I'm teaching my drama students, I'm very maternal with them because I worry about them, that they're training to be actors and there's basically not enough jobs for them. And so I try and help them get work when they graduate. And I talk to them about putting things in motion so that they're in motion to allow things to happen. You can't get a job if you don't fill out the form. It's as basic as that sometimes. And sometimes we wait and we wait and we wait and we wait for guidance or an answer. And sometimes that's the right thing to do. But we can also procrastinate and find all sorts of spiritual ways to justify it. And sometimes we have to do both, as Mike suggested. So now we've sort of wrestled a bit with this idea of the importance of our work and what God's made us specifically for. Let's ponder again the relationship this has to eternity. So I'm going to read from the book again about our future hope. I promise he hasn't paid me. The philosopher Dallas Willard said, "This life is training for reigning." As cheesy as that sounds, he's spot on. Right now, we are learning the skills we'll need forever in God's new world. The Bible opens with God giving humans a vocation, a calling to rule, to look after his creation and make it flourish. And after a long, drawn-out detour through human history, the Bible ends with that vision finally coming to pass and even going forward. Revelation, the last book in the Bible, is filled with royalty language. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests. "I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne. They shall reign on the earth. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. They will reign forever and ever." So our future hope isn't only that Jesus will rule the universe. It is. But it's also that we will rule right at his side. As Paul put it, if we endure, we will also reign with him. God is looking for people he can rule the world with right now. We are becoming those kinds of people. Learning how to fight laziness with hard work and how to fight workaholism with Sabbath, learning how to handle money and sex and power, learning how to deal with technology and information in the digital age, learning how to live over the earth and not get crushed under its weight or fall prey to its seduction. And I would argue that we're not just learning the skills of character, but we're learning the skills of craft. Isaiah and Amos were both pretty clear that we will build houses in the age to come. If you're an architect now and you love your work, you enjoy it and you feel like you're good at it, who's to say that you won't do it and love it and do it forever? If so, as you go to work each day and hone your skill, you're not just making a better world now, you're learning the skills one day in the future to make the best world. Whoever you become will carry over in the next life. The saying, "you can't take it with you," may be true of stuff, your car, your shoes, but it's definitely misleading. You will take the person you become with you into God's future, and who you become is your most valuable asset. I don't know about you, but I would really love to be able to pray at the end of my life that prayer, that I've completed the work he gave me to do. And in my midlife, I have so far been a dancer, an actor, a teacher, a mother, a filmmaker, a wife, a daughter, and a friend. Probably a few other things as well. We clearly can have different chapters of our lives of what we're called to do. And hopefully, they inform each other and continue the journey of shaping us for eternity, which has already begun in us. So we've learnt that knowing him is eternal life, that it started already. Our now and what we do is affected by what we think eternity is, and the mandate and the specific job God has given us to do. As I was finishing preparing this talk, I was walking out in Richmond and I went past a lady in a wheelchair and I did a double take because years and years ago, I was on a care bank And so when I was an out-of-work actor, instead of working in offices, which I was really bad at, I was on a care bank, and I looked after adults with learning difficulties for a couple of years in between jobs. So I was literally one day on a film set with Joanna Lumley and the next day clearing up poo. It was a very good leveller. And this lady went past me, and I did a double take, and I realised I knew her, and I'd looked after her 20 years ago. She looked a little bit different, but I immediately knew who she was, and she was called Margot. And I saw her in her wheelchair, and I remembered this moment, and I just felt like the Lord really spoke to me about it, about tonight, because I was only in my young 20s, and I didn't know what I was doing, and I was told to go into a room with another staff member who did know what they were doing, and we were supposed to change Margot, and I'd never done anything like that before. And then some crisis happened with another patient, and they were taken, and I was left on my own with Margot, who was autistic, nonverbal, and in a wheelchair. And I was in a complete flap and a muddle and didn't know what to do. I couldn't lift her. Margot was very vulnerable. She was half dressed. It was awful. And I was like in a total panic. And Margot ministered to me. She was so kind. She took my hands in her hands. And she just looked at me with such kindness and such peace. Like she was telling me, it's okay. It's okay, you don't know what you're doing. It's okay, I'm half dressed. It's okay, you can't lift me. It's okay, we'll just wait. And we waited for ages. And I'll never forget that moment. And the important thing is for us to know that our value is not in what we do. That's what the culture tells us. Our value, who we are to God, it doesn't matter if we can't change the world, doesn't matter if we can't speak, who we are still can minister who God is. So don't go away thinking what we do is our worth, because that's not what God is saying. But the gifts that God has given us are for our freedom, are for our joy, are to bless us and to bless other people. They're not a reflection of our value. I'm going to finish with a quote from N.T. Wright, which kind of sums it all up, and he's very clever, so that'll be good. But just a little story from my weekend to kind of illustrate this idea of what our gifts are for. So some of you might know from the Book of Face, if you're friends with me on the Book of Face, that my son does trampolining, and this weekend he did a big competition. And when I was filming him on when he was doing his thing this weekend, and he just literally flies through the air, it's pretty insane what he can do. I remember, as I was filming him, I was remembering that when he was a baby, all he wanted was to be upside down. He just laughed his head off, and if you threw him, he was just so happy. It was like, just upside down baby, you know, that was it. He was just happy. And there he is, flying on this trampoline at the English Championships, happy, flying, upside down. Would you want to be upside down? I don't want to be upside down. This kid just wants to be upside down. I don't know why. He's really good at it. And while I was filming him, I just felt that quote, you know, that famous quote from Chariots of Fire, you know, the famous preacher who said, you know, everybody is to preach the gospel. I don't know why, but God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And that is what our gifts are for. And I'm very careful with Zach that he knows as a young boy, his identity is not in being good at trampolining. But God has given him a gift to enjoy and to bless him and to bless other people. I don't know why, but it's fun, isn't it? It's all good stuff. So hopefully that will stay with you, that image of the random upside down baby. So N.T. Wright, much cleverer than me, says this. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, sewing, singing, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable, until the day when we leave it behind altogether, as the hymn so mistakenly puts it. They are part of what we call building for God's kingdom. I love that language, building for God's kingdom. We can't build the kingdom. Only Jesus can do that. But we can build for the kingdom. We can make the bricks. And God, the master builder, can find a way to unfold them into his masterpiece. That's it. And my good husband, who I just read my notes to, said, remember, Emma, to preach the gospel. So, if you don't know who God is here tonight, that very simple verse, that eternal life is knowing him. You can do that any time. You can ask to know him. He's available. He's accessible to all of us. Thank you.